Great questions here. I believe Blessed John Paul II indicated that evolution is not in opposition to creation. However, evolution is only a theory. I'm going to leave this for next week. Right, so next week's talk is going to be all about the question of evolution. And so if you have other people who are interested, you can also invite them. Right, so next week we'll address that question of evolution. Why did God give Adam and Eve such power to cause all of the rest of us to lose their gifts, though we had nothing to say about it? Why didn't everybody get a chance? Great question. And this, and we dealt with this a little bit last week. It's responsibility. Responsibility is a great good. But what responsibility means is that all of us receive gifts not only for ourselves, but for others. We're not islands. See, basically, we're formed in an individualistic society that tends to think that everything is purely individual, that we're all islands, etc. And from that perspective, original sin doesn't make sense. But if we reflect that individualism, extreme individualism, is false, isn't true, because we see so many examples of having responsibility for others. And the principal example is the family. In the family, parents receive a responsibility that is, they've received gifts that they have to pass on to their children, and they could fail to pass them on. It happens all the time. I think of all the countless examples where parents don't pass on the gifts that they were meant to pass on to the children. All right, who suffers? The children. And why? Because God gave them a responsibility. And that responsibility is a great good. And so it would be a terrible thing if God didn't give us responsibility. If God simply made all of us equally individuals and everybody was simply on their own, and something that Adam did couldn't affect me, and something I do can't affect my wife and my children, that would be a world in which the great good of responsibility would be lacking. It would be a terrible world. Right? It wouldn't be a wiser creation. And what we see in this real world is responsibility on so many levels. Think of the leader of a nation has a tremendous responsibility, you know, for the whole nation. And if he messes up, well, who suffers? The people. The governor, of all of our legislators, from the local government up to national government. And the same thing goes for the church. Right? In the church, we're not simply individuals, but we all hang together. And when some people excel, the saints, who benefits? The whole church benefits. And when people mess up, who is affected? In some sense, the whole church is weakened in by the lack of her members. And so that's a beautiful thing, that responsibility. And we wouldn't want God to do away with it. Right? And so an extreme example of responsibility is the responsibility given to Adam. And that was a great gift of God. Right? But what we should recognize is that we too have responsibility for all the gifts that we've received. And it's the saints that have the consciousness of that. No, the saints realize that there's a beautiful saying of St. Catherine of Siena. She was living in a difficult time for the church. All times are difficult for the church, because that's good for us. And so one day she was praying, and it just seemed to her that she was the cause of all the problems, saying that it was her, that if she had corresponded better to grace, all of these problems, that, you know, it was the captivity of the papacy in Avignon, the schism, and so, I mean, that was a profound insight to see her responsibility, that because she'd been given more gifts, she's being held to more. And the same thing explains why people like St. Francis of Assisi could say he was the worst sinner on the face of the earth. Because he recognized he'd received great gifts, and therefore if he didn't make perfect use of those gifts, that makes him the worst sinner on earth. And he could always think, well, if somebody else had received the gifts that I've received, they would have made much better use of it. Anyway, so we hang together. Luther thinks that the condition of fallen men is to hate God and desire to be without him. If the Catholic alternative is only the condition of concupiscence, then why don't most people want to know about God and worship God? How do we explain the universal running away from God unless God gives grace? It's a great question. So what we'd have to say is that without grace, I can't love him above all things as Father, but I could have some natural virtue. But the question is saying, well, how come that natural virtue is even so rare? Right? It's not totally... we don't want to be overly pessimistic. I mean, I look at people like, I don't know, my father, who is an atheist, doesn't have faith, and yet I see a great natural generosity. And we see that in many others. Many think of how many soldiers give their life for the country, and perhaps they have no faith. Happens. In other words, so it's not true that we, without grace, we're just... Without being in a state of grace, it's not true that we're just hating God and running from him.
Right.
In other words, there can be people without sanctifying grace who still seek the natural good. All right, and they fall from it lots of times because of weakness. But the reason for that, I think, is that because of... St. Thomas Aquinas poses this question. He asks, in the world below man, an aberrant behavior in animal species is rare. Normally, you might sometimes get birth defects and monstrosities, but that's not the norm. So why does it seem that in human affairs, sin, which is like a birth defect, it's an aberrant behavior, why does that seem to be the most common? Right, so he asks this question. And he says, well, one reason for this is because man's nature is to be a rational animal. And that means we've got senses and reason. But of the two, reason should govern, but the senses are more vivid to us. And the reason for that is because all of our knowledge, our intellectual knowledge, comes first from our senses. That's our nature. We learn first, in other words, first through our sensible nature, and then we abstract our concepts from them. And so the sensible dimension has a vividness to it that makes temptation easy to succumb to. And then add to that man's social nature. It's just like a classroom. If you take a classroom of 30 second graders, and one of them comes into that classroom spitting and kicking, what generally happens? It spreads, right? There's a contagion. And so that also happens and the Bible calls that the world. The world in Scripture has a specific meaning, a negative meaning. Not that God created the world bad. No, he created the world good. But the world that has a negative meaning in Scripture is precisely the social influence of sin. And it has a name. It's scandal. When one person sins, what happens is that there's a contagion because other people will justify this. Well, he did it. And you use that to excuse. And so that would be another reason why sin has this, seems to be so prevalent. Right? So two reasons. Our sensible nature and our social nature. And because virtue is hitting a target. The virtuous action is the balanced action. Balanced. Right? And so, whereas the sin is any deviation. Right? So it's like the virtuous action is hitting a target in the center. And a sin, well, might be missing a target over here, over there, over there, over there. You can miss on any side. And so hitting the center is a lot harder than missing, right? Because you can miss anyhow. And so that's another reason why sin is more common. So we don't have to use the Lutheran explanation of we're simply, our will is constituted in malice or something like that. Okay. Great question. What is wrong precisely with Calvin's claim that the whole man is in himself nothing else than concupiscence? Well, because it would be to miss what's good in us. In other words, we've got natural inclination not only to evil. We also have natural inclination to good. And that's very important for us to recognize. For example, Aristotle starts his metaphysics with one of those natural inclinations. He says, everyone has a natural desire to know. And we see it in everything. Sometimes we don't channel that natural desire well, and we put our natural desire to know into unimportant things. But nevertheless, everyone really has a natural desire to know the most important things. And that's why the three-year-old will ask, why, and he's continually pushing until you get to the ultimate reasons. And that shows us that our natural inclinations aren't completely evil, but are good. And there's a natural rectitude of the will, because the will naturally moves, is attracted to the good that reason recognizes. And we can see that in the fact that everyone naturally desires happiness. And that's good. Right? It's not selfish. It's because God is that happiness. And so there's in us a natural desire for something that in reality is God Himself. Right? And so it would be a big mistake to think that natural inclination in man is only to sin. Right? That would be an excessive pessimism. Again, we need to be balanced. We have to recognize that we have both things. We have fundamental natural inclinations to good, and that's more fundamental, but we also have our sense appetites that move to something good in itself for the, but can be very often be disordered according to reason. So of the two, are we more, is our natural inclination more to good or to evil? In reality, it's more to good. But sin is a lot easier, right? For the reason that we said before. Okay, so it's a kind of balance there. Please explain natural versus supernatural goodness. Okay. Natural goodness is what corresponds to our nature as given in our definition, rational animal. So natural goodness is all the goodness that's proper to a rational animal. So what would that be? It would be the goodness of reason, understanding the world and above all its first causes. And that would be, so natural goodness would be understanding that God exists, that God is one, that God governs the world. Natural goodness would be understanding the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Natural goodness would be naturally seeking to love my neighbors myself, and willing the good for, and willing the common good over my private good. All of that would be natural goodness, because natural reason leads to that. All right, what falls short? Somebody might say, well, that's enough. What more do we need? That'll take us to heaven. No. Right? What is supernatural goodness? Supernatural goodness is loving God above all things as our Father. Well, reason doesn't know anything about God being our Father. Reason knows about God being our Creator. It's not the same. Reason doesn't know anything about our being adopted into communion with the Blessed Trinity, our being destined to share His beatitude and to know Him as He knows Himself and love Him as He knows Himself. Reason doesn't get there. Right? So, natural goodness is what reason can reach and do, even though in most people maybe it doesn't, but it's still, natural goodness is what it could do. And supernatural goodness is way up beyond what reason could ever get to, reason and will. Right? And it's precisely charity, right, is what's the essence of supernatural goodness, to love God as He loves Himself. But you can't have charity without coming to know God as He reveals Himself. Right? And that's faith. And later, the beatific vision.
What about reflected supernatural to somebody that would just have heard all their life the word "Our Father" and everything, and they don't have any direct supernatural. It's just what they heard from roundabout.
Well, they could still have faith, though, if they, I'm not quite sure I understand the question.
I believe it.
Mm-hmm. Sure, faith would be,
they heard it.
Okay, but if they heard it, they can believe it as God's word, and that would be supernatural.
It'd be supernatural.
Right.
They don't know it's supernatural.
Mm-hmm. Could be.
But they don't know it. They believe it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. please explain the difference between paradise and heaven. Okay, so paradise was original justice. Heaven is immensely more than that original justice, because heaven is essentially seeing God face to face. In paradise, in Eden, they couldn't see God face to face. It was a state of trial. They had to be faithful to God in that trial so that they could come to heaven. Right? So God made Adam and Eve not to stay in the garden forever, but to be there for a trial and then go to an infinitely better place. The place of seeing God and no longer being able to fall, right? In Eden, there was one big something that was present in Eden that can't possibly be present in heaven. The possibility of falling. And in heaven, one of the things that makes heaven heaven is that everyone will be confirmed in good because we'll see God as he is. David?
So match that up to Jesus' statement to the thief on the cross, "This day you shall be put into paradise."
Mm-hmm. He was promising the beatific vision.
He's using the word that you just...
That's true, because it's analogical. And the Bible uses... All of our terms have to be taken from our sense experience. And so, to describe heaven, we naturally use the metaphor of, say, like the Garden of Eden. Because that's why God reveals supernatural things through figures, which aren't the supernatural thing, but point to them. And so paradise is a figure of heaven, and that's why the same term can be used. Right? But the point is this. Adam's situation in Eden was very different from our situation, God willing, in heaven. In body and in soul. Adam's body wasn't yet glorified in Eden. But in heaven, in the resurrection, we'll have glorified bodies. But above all, Adam's soul, wasn't yet confirmed in good and couldn't yet see God. Okay? In the state prior to original sin, in original justice, was there no arena for spiritual combat? Because I said that concupiscence is given to us now to be an arena for spiritual combat. And that's a good thing in itself, even though it means we can easily fall. But, if it's a good thing, shouldn't Adam and Eve have had it? That's kind of, I guess, the meaning of the question. And so, they had their own arena. In other words, they didn't need concupiscence to have an arena for merit. What they had, because that's why, in other words, people reasonably ask, why did God permit Satan to tempt Adam and Eve? Well, because he arranged for them another kind of arena, not that of concupiscence, but that at least of being tempted. Right? We're tempted directly by our lower passions. Adam and Eve couldn't be tempted that way, but God allowed them to be tempted in a higher way. By Satan. And so God provides all of us with a trial suitable for our mission. And the higher the mission, the higher the temptation. And therefore, of all people, no one was more tempted, we can assume, than Our Lady and our Lord, Mary and Jesus. Precisely because the higher the mission, the higher the temptation. And so it's fitting that Adam and Eve, having been given these great gifts, have suffered a higher temptation. That a satanic temptation rather than simply a temptation of concupiscence.
Would the responsibilities fit into that?
Sure, exactly, absolutely. So because they had a tremendous responsibility, that goes together with a trial, a greater trial, because more is at stake.
But suppose no snake came around or anything.
They still could have sinned. Right, there still would have been temptation even if Satan hadn't tempted them. Because they had something in themselves that was sufficient for the temptation, and that's pride.
Yes.
But
they could have hired him.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
The bigger arena.
That's right, exactly. Yep. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Mm-hmm. Good. The Catholic Church does seem to show more glory and good coming from God's plan B. That's right. That's exactly right. That's the meaning of, oh, happy fault. Yeah. Felix culpa. It wasn't really plan B in the sense that God from all eternity was choosing it as A, but it was to be brought about in this way as a plan B. Great. Mm-hmm. The instinctive Protestant reaction to what you've said tonight, to what you taught, is that the church has downplayed the effects of the fall. Apart from the errors, is it likely that the church has understated the wounds of sin in practice? Great question. I think quite the contrary. That the church has it, just as we would expect, right? Because the church is the continuation of Christ. The church has a pastoral wisdom that is very practical. And far from downplaying the effects of the fall, and we don't do that, and that's why the sacraments are so central to Catholic life and so much insisted on. In other words, if somebody's accusing the Catholic Church of downplaying the effects of the fall, you would think that they would put more emphasis on the sacraments, which are the remedies. But does that happen in the Protestant world? No, strangely. It's the Catholic Church that puts a million times more emphasis on the sacraments. Infant baptism, baptismal regeneration, frequent confession, seven sacraments instead of just two, etc. Daily Eucharist being available, etc., etc. In other words, I think we take very seriously the effects of original sin precisely as seen through the incredible remedies that we try to make the Holy Mother Church make so abundantly available to us. So much so that we're in the greater danger of taking for granted these incredible remedies. In other words, the Church is far from downplaying original sin. She's so aware of original sin, she gives us these incredible, lavish remedies as frequently as possible, and the danger is that we take the remedies for granted. Yeah. Okay. Great, great question. In psychology, there's a term projection, which means you see in others what you do yourself. Could Luther's seeing of total depravity and concupiscence in man have possibly been projection? We don't want to say that he was, you know, particularly wicked. But I think there's something of projection in the sense that he suffered terribly from scruples. And so, in some sense, he projected that on Catholic theology. I think that is true, and in theology in general. But I don't think we'd want to say that he was, you know, particularly more depraved than anybody else. He was certainly more prone to scruples than most people are, as we can see from his early development. And that wasn't without consequences for his theory, because his theory was, in some sense, to a kind of in part, you could look at it from a more psychological point of view as an attempt to escape from scruples, but in the wrong way. Right? Scruples is when you think that you're doing evil in everything that you do, because you can't distinguish the concupiscence from the consent. And so you think that everything that you're doing is sin all the time. And it's a spiritual malady that many people suffer from. I mean, not that some people suffer from. And it's a terrible... it's a terrible thing. And Luther, we know, suffered from this very gravely. And the proper treatment for that is to obey your confessor, who tells you you really didn't sin, and you don't have to worry about it, and only confess what he allows you to confess, etc. In other words, you have to kind of blindly trust a spiritual guide. But what Luther did, apparently, under this incredible stress of these incredible scruples, is seek a different kind of solution. And the solution is that to get rid of culpability by saying that the will is incurably corrupt And so you can't help but sin in everything you do. And if you can't help but sin in everything you do, then you don't have to worry about it. Just believe. Right? Faith, salvation by faith alone. So it was, in some sense, we could see his theory as coming out of that experience of scruples and not giving the right solution to it. And we've run out of time. So next week, we'll look at the whole question of evolution and what we should think about that and what the church would, what guidelines she gives.